It's a section about the tongue. Now, many consider the book of James to be the Proverbs of the New Testament, and so we would hardly be surprised to find that James has a significant section on the tongue because, in fact, as you know, the book of Proverbs has a whole lot to say about the tongue. For example, I'll just read a few of the Proverbs to you. Proverbs 10, verse 18, "He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool." Proverbs 10, verse 19, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable," which is always good for a preacher to remember when he's preaching long sermons, "but he who restrains his lips is wise." Proverbs 12, 6, "The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them." Proverbs 12, 18, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Proverbs 14, 25 says, "A truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous." Proverbs 15, 1, my personal favorite, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Proverbs 15, 28, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." Proverbs 17, 27, "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." Well, you can see from that simple list of Proverbs that our speech is very important to God. He wants us to control it rather than to be controlled by it. Verbal communication is really one of those things that sets human beings off as unique in God's creation. Naturally, then, God expects his human creatures to use that profound gift to honor him rather than to dishonor him. And that's why the book of Proverbs overflows with verses about controlling the tongue. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12, 36 and 37, that, you know, our words are so important to God that he could judge us on that basis alone. "Every careless word that a man shall speak, he shall render account for it," said Jesus. Well, James picks up exactly on that, both the proverbial theme and that which is addressed by our Lord. And he also then addresses the importance of godly speech. He deals with it, obviously, as a test of true faith, as he has been doing throughout this book. If you want to know if you're a Christian or not, well, just listen to what you say. You can look at how you live. We've been seeing that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now he's going to say, listen to what you say. Now, there's a twist in James chapter 3 as James deals with this topic of the tongue. The book of Proverbs considers your speech to be utterly critical to spiritual maturity. And so did Jesus. And so does the rest of the New Testament. And so does James. But James's readers didn't seem to share that outlook on the tongue. They considered what they said and how they said it as to be relatively inconsequential to spirituality. They thought that they were spiritual even if their tongues were stabbing swords. And that's kind of typical of what we've seen throughout this epistle. Those to whom James was writing thought that religion pretty much consisted of ceremonies, of pomp, of ritual, and you kind of did that stuff and then you went home and that was the end of it. James, you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 26, had to tell them what true religion was all about. He said, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." James is going to pick up on that bridling and the horse theme in this section in chapter 3 again. You can see as he emphasizes here at the end of chapter 1, though, that true religion, true love for Christ, true living in godliness involves godly speech. Worthless religion speaks however it pleases. True faith, though, will make a difference in how you talk. Now, as I said, James' readers didn't seem to see it that way. It just really wasn't important to them. They saw no conflict between faith in Christ and hateful words flung out in a burst of anger. They saw no contradiction between professed faith in Christ and an occasional lie. Gossip, prideful speech, verbal manipulation, they didn't lose any sleep over those kinds of sins. With one side of their mouth, they spoke of Jesus Christ, and with the other side, they spoke harsh words, lies, and boasts. Now, unfortunately, such double standards didn't die with James' readers. They have lived and survived all the way up to today with us as well, haven't they? Remember, the situation is just before Ruthie and I got married, I met with a jeweler to discuss our rings to see if there was any way that he could make something that looked like gold that was much cheaper than gold, since I was very poor. We were talking at one point in the course of our discussion, he inadvertently let fly a curse word. Now, when he realized what he had said, by the way, he was a member of our church and even a friend of Ruthie's family, a professing believer. When he realized what he said, he desperately tried to cover it. However, I left with a pretty good idea of how he normally talked with his workers and his clients. Now, we say that words are cheap. To God's ear, words are very expensive. They're priceless proof of how you think. Do you remember what Jesus said? The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, the thinking. We don't always understand this. I've counseled husbands who say something like this. Oh, you know, I was angry with my wife when I said that. I didn't really mean what I said there. Oh, really? Well, what did you mean then when you called your wife an ignorant cow? Right? You see, words aren't cheap at all. They are expensive because they reveal what you think. And so don't tell me I said that without thinking. Well, that was the whole problem, right? When you said what is normally in your mind, in your anger, right? What came out revealed your heart. James readers tried to sever that connection. They took out a scissors and they wanted to cut that connection between the heart and the tongue. They wanted to express a faith in Christ, say, I have faith in my heart, but they didn't want to have that do anything with thing that lives between your teeth. So James, as you might expect, viewed the situation a little bit differently. Completely differently, in fact. I'm going to go out on a limb even and say this, that James considered your words maybe even to be the most important test of your faith. Because you saw what he said in verse 2 of chapter 3. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, mature man, complete man, able to bridle the whole body as well. That's quite a profound thought. Maturity and words walk hand in hand. You cannot claim to be a mature Christian and not have control over your tongue. It just doesn't work. When I was at varsity, the church that I attended was a large church. It at one point had to cut some positions on the pastoral staff for budget reasons. The two pastors whose positions were being cut were given an opportunity to make a farewell address to the congregation before they moved on to their new churches. One man was very gracious and thankful to the church for all he had been able to do there and the kindness that the people had showed him, and it was really a warming sort of farewell address. Unfortunately, the other man used his farewell address, though, to make several veiled kind of jabs at the leadership of the church. He repented of that later and asked their forgiveness, realizing he had been foolish, but his unrestrained words in that public opportunity told the whole church something about his maturity or lack thereof. How you control your tongue is one of the greatest tests of your maturity or immaturity, as the case may be. If you do not stumble in what you say, says James, you're right up there, right? You are a mature person. Now, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 all the way through this text this evening, and there are going to be four components to it as we look at it. First, there's going to be an introduction that proves that controlling your tongue is important. Second, there's going to be an assertion that controlling your tongue is important. Third, there's an explanation about controlling the tongue. And fourth, there's going to be a caution about the difficulty of controlling your tongue. So introduction, assertion, explanation, caution. Let's begin with the introduction. It comes in verse 1. Verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Now, you go in verse 26 of chapter 2, from the body being dead without works, or without the spirit, and faith without works is dead. In 3 verse 2, you deal with the tongue, and right here in the middle, you get this verse 1. You say, where does this come from? This comment about teachers. Does it have no connection with anything that goes before, what comes after? Well, I would suggest to you that it has a very vital and important connection to what comes after. Literally, the command could be translated, stop being so many teachers. Everybody in this church wanted to stand up and impress everyone else with who they were and what they knew. This was a primary way that James readers were misusing their tongues. You remember he warned them back in chapter 1 not to be quick to speak, but to be slow to listen when it came to the word of God. Well, let me explain how this related to the misusing of the tongue. James said here, just to deal with verse 1, I think it's pretty obvious and straightforward. Bible teachers, from preachers to Sunday school teachers, whoever, they have a higher level of accountability. First of all, they must teach God's words accurately. They must rightly divide or cut straight the word of truth, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Second, those who teach God's words accurately must live God's words accurately. Because you don't want your kids to go to Sunday school and be taught well by the teacher, but to have the teacher live a wicked and wretched life, and then your kids come back and they obviously can't see the congruence between the two. Right? Whether you're a preacher, Sunday school teacher, doesn't matter what you are. If you're going to teach truth, you've got to teach it accurately. You've got to live it accurately. Now, we mean teachers, whoever we are, have a stricter judgment, a higher standard to live up to, because we are, in that sense, representatives of God. God has spoken. My job is to re-speak to you the words of God, and so I better do that accurately, because there's no man that I am representing. It is no organization that I am representing. I stand behind this block of wood on Sundays to represent the living God, and I better get it right. Now, as you read chapter 3, verse 1, it seems to deal then with a completely different issue than the issue of the tongue following. He goes from teachers to tongue, but they are not separate issues. I would take verse 1 as an introduction to the rest of this. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Here's the point. What do teachers mostly use to communicate? Well, yeah, sometimes we wave our arms and get excited and use some gestures and stuff like that, but mostly we use our tongue, right? That's our words. In other words, words are very important, and that's the point James is trying to make to his readers. He's saying, guys, you want to just stand up in the church and blurt out to everyone everything that you know and try to impress everyone, but you know what? You've got to remember that what you say is very important to God. And the proof of that is those who stand up in front of the church to represent God as the teachers of the word will be doubly judged for what they say. You can't just get up in front of God's people and babble out whatever you want. Your words are listened to and are judged by God. And so the message behind verse 1 is really, guys, your words are important to God, and so don't just get up and start blurting out things about the word of God if you haven't studied. You'll be judged for what you say. Now, I would suggest to you that verse 2 doesn't really change themes then. Because James is going to stay right with that same issue of, you know, what teachers say is important, how they use their tongue is important. Well, you know, the rest of you, how you use your tongue is important as well. For, right? So there's a connection between verse 1 and verse 2. Right? For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Words are important. Verse 1 is kind of a shock tactic to get your attention. Greater judgment for teachers. There it is. Pow. You guys, you better pay attention to what you say. Now, I mean, getting their attention, he says, okay, let's move from the teachers now down to the congregation. If you guys think you're going to escape, not a chance. The teachers have to be very careful, but you know what? So does everyone else. And so James makes an assertion in verse 2. He's making a point, a statement, and it's simple. You are not spiritually mature if you do not control your tongue. We saw it in seed form in chapter 1, verse 26. An unbridled tongue makes all the externals of Christianity to be utterly worthless. You can come here and sit in the chair. You can come here and stand up and sing. You can come here and take communion. You can do all the external things. But you know what? If you're not controlling your tongue the rest of the week, then all that is just really worthless, says James. James's readers apparently didn't share his view because he worked so hard to convince them that it's important to deal with their tongue. Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools mock at sin." And that seems to be what they were doing. So, you know, what we say isn't important. Double judgment. Maybe it is important. It's important not only to teachers, though, to everyone. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man. Now, the premise comes in verse 2. The given is we all stumble in many ways. Believers do sin. You sin. I sin. We all sin. We don't want to. We want to honor Christ. We want to live in holiness by His grace. We're getting better at that over time. But you know what? We do struggle with sin on occasion. That's not an excuse to sin more, as if it's okay. But James says, hey, perfection does not come on this side of heaven. We understand that. That's the premise, the given. The point comes in the middle of the verse. Yeah, we all sin, he says, but you know what? If you don't stumble in what you say, then man, you are complete. You are mature. You are able to bridle the whole body as well. If you're really going to be truly spiritually mature, you look at your life and say, I want to grow in Christ. I want to walk in the ways of Christ. If you're going to be spiritually mature, then maybe this is a place to start, right? We need to focus in on this one. It is the heart. It's right at the middle, says James, of spirituality. If you can control your tongue, if you can put in the spirit-guided, God-empowered self-discipline to ponder before you think, as Proverbs 15:28 says, ponder before you speak, sorry, I should apply what I'm actually teaching, right? If you can actually think and ponder before you speak, if you have the self-discipline to do that, then you know what? You can control any other sin in your life. If you can get a control of this thing, that little thing that lives there behind your teeth, you know, if you can control that, then any of your other sins, lusts, desires, you can manage. Godly, gentle, thoughtful speaking is kind of the pinnacle of spiritual maturity. That's James' assertion. Now, he moves to an explanation of that, why words are so important to godliness, starting in verses 3 through 6. Now, he's going to give two illustrations as he begins. Verse 3, he says, now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. They are so great and driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Two illustrations. The first one has to do with horses. Of course, it's a glorified kind of idealistic illustration. I've been on top of a horse, and you know, it doesn't always matter if there's a bit and a bridle involved. But the general point is there, right? You put the bridle and the bit in the horse's mouth, and you control the whole body. The bit, of course, is that metal piece that fits between the horse's teeth. And you pull back on that, and the pressure at the corner of the horse's lips, which is as sensitive as your lips are, right, that causes the horse to stop. And that pulling sensation teaches him to turn, teaches him to stop, whatever you want him to do. And so the analogy is pretty obvious. If you control the horse's sensitive mouth, then you can control 500 or 600 kilogram mountain of muscle and have it do what you want. So if you control the tongue, right, James says, you can handle the rest of the body. Second illustration follows the same tack, verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. The rudder, as you know, is that small piece down there at the back of the boat that when it's turned, it causes the boat to turn. When the pilot or helmsman turns the ship's wheel, that corresponds with a redirecting of the ship by the rudder. I was fascinated to share a little war story with you. In World War II, one of the great German battleships was the battleship Bismarck. It was the strongest of the German battleships, along with its sister ship, the Tirpitz. And if you remember your World War II history, it tried to escape, and did escape, actually, out of the English blockade, and it was going to go and then and have harbor in the French ports on the Atlantic coast and raid the Allied shipping from there. It would have been a huge, huge problem. Well, the Battle of the North Atlantic was won in part because at one point a little tiny biplane, sort of made of plywood, dropped this torpedo in the water that hit the back part of the Bismarck and damaged the rudder. And so you had this gigantic battleship with 14-inch guns that could blow any other ship pretty much out of the water at will, right, that all it could do was drive in circles. Well, boats don't really drive, but you get the point. Right, all it could do was go in circles. It doesn't matter how big and bad your battleship is, if all you can do is go in circles, you're toast. And as you may remember, that's exactly what happened to the Bismarck. The point is that the rudder controls everything. Yeah, this gigantic hunk of metal, the strongest ship on the ocean, but when the rudder was disabled, it became basically a floating tomb. So, again, James' point is obvious. If you can control that little rudder that lives behind your lips there, you know, that will control your whole body as well. Small piece of equipment controls the whole ship. Now, In verse 5, James climbed off his horse and out of his boat, and he comes back to the tongue. He says, so also the tongue. Let me apply the illustrations. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Tongue is small, but it has an inordinate amount of influence in your life, doesn't it? If you let that little tongue run wild, your whole body, your whole life will gallop off in the wrong direction like a horse with no bit and bridle. If you let that tongue kind of go wherever it wants to go and you say whatever you want to say without thinking about it, you'll end up on the rocks and reefs of life, won't you? So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. Tongue has great influence. That's what it means when it boasts of great things. In spite of its size, your tongue can cause more trouble than a whole herd of wild horses and a whole fleet of battleships. Isn't it true? You found it to be true in your life. I certainly have. That tongue gets me in trouble all the time. Now, in the second half of verses 5 and 6, James continued his explanation of the significance of the tongue. He's given you some illustrations. Now he's going to give you 5 denunciations of the tongue. He said, man, it's really important that you control this tongue, that if you want to be a mature Christ-like believer, you better control what you say because the tongue is a dangerous thing. Verse 5, second half of the verse. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among your members as that which defiles the entire body. And it sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Those are 5 denunciations of the tongue. 5 reasons why you better get your tongue under control if you're going to follow Christ. The first reason the tongue needs to be restrained is it's a fire. Verse 5, it says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Sometimes the forest is a marriage. Sometimes the forest is an office. Sometimes it's relationships in the church, the relationships in your family. But when your tongue heats up, the whole thing can go up in flames, can't it? Hundreds, thousand square kilometers burnt by one tongue. I once read a children's book that gave a great illustration of this. My daughter brought this home from the library once. It was a book about a little prince who wrote a letter. And his parents, the king and queen, were very delighted that their son had written a letter when they found this out. However, they mistakenly thought that their son had written a letter, and they assumed it was to his friend then, who was the prince in the neighboring kingdom. Well, the queen then said something derogatory about the king of the other kingdom. She said he was fat. Well, the queen's maid, lingering in the background, heard kind of only bits and pieces of the conversation, and so she thought that the prince had written a letter to his friend, the prince in the neighboring kingdom, saying that his dad, the king of the neighboring kingdom, was fat. Well, then the maid scurried off to the kitchen to talk to the cook, and she said, you know, there might be a war between our two kingdoms because of this insult that the prince has written in his letter. And at the supper then, the cook told one of the guards from the army that the neighboring kingdom might attack because of the prince's insulting letter. And of course, the guard then scurried back to tell the captain that the king and queen expected an imminent attack from their angry neighbors, and so the story went. War was narrowly averted when the king and the queen discovered that the letter that the prince wrote was in fact not a letter to his friend, but he had actually written the letter A. And tomorrow he was going to learn how to write the letter B. What happens? The wagging tongues of the maid and the cook had set the whole kingdom aflame with her gossip. Now, unfortunately, that children's book illustrates an all too grown-up problem, doesn't it? Our tongues can be like miniature incendiary bombs, able to set all of life on fire. If I think of the times in my marriage when I've failed or hurt my wife, inevitably it's been with my tongue. Right? Marriage, family, work, friends, church, the tongue can start them all on fire. It is a fire. And that's the first reason it needs to be controlled. Your tongue can burn. James has only begun his denunciations of the tongue, though. He keeps going. Verse 6 says, the tongue is a fire, Repeats that, the very worlds of iniquity. The second denunciation is that the tongue is the world of iniquity. It seems that James is using the word world here in the sense of kind of the sum total of iniquity and sin. Is controlling your tongue important? James says you better believe it is. The tongue packs as much sin punch as everything else combined. It can get you in more trouble than the whole rest of your body all put together. Third denunciation, middle of verse 6. Tongue is a fire. It is the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Do you know that rotten, sinking, guilty feeling in your heart when you know you've said something that you shouldn't have said? That's how the tongue defiles the entire body. Fourth denunciation, very similar. It says, the tongue set among our members is that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life. Tongue, again, compared to a fire, it inflames literally in Greek the wheel of life. It sets on fire the circle or the course of your life from beginning to end. You know some people like that who their tongue has just set on fire all of their life. Fifth denunciation, end of verse 6. This is the worst of all. Sets on fire the course of your life and is, notice the passive, it is set on fire by hell. If I could summarize this, I would say the uncontrolled tongue is a favorite tool of Satan. The word translated hell here was Gehenna. Geh was the Hebrew word for valley. Hinnah referred to the valley of Hinnom, which was just outside Jerusalem. That valley, the valley of Hinnom, was the city garbage dump. In that valley, then, the refuse, the filth, the trash of the city of Jerusalem was burnt day and night. Also in that valley of Hinnom, historically speaking, that was a place where infants had been burned to the gods Molech and Chemosh during the days of Judah's apostasy and idol worship. The combination of those two facts then came together in the name, and the name Gehenna was used as a symbol of the fires of hell itself, always burning and the torment and the agony of death and the horror of having children burned. This was the word that Jesus used most often for the fiery judgments of hell, Gehenna. Well, then in James 3:6, James says it is set that the tongue is set on fire by hell. Well, it obviously stands then for hell's primary residence, doesn't it? Satan and his demons. Hell citizens find the uncontrolled tongue to be one of their most useful tools in accomplishing their ugly deeds. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. You'll see a similar example to this. It doesn't refer to the tongue specifically, but it certainly carries the idea. And the tongue is behind it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 says, be angry, some kind of righteous anger. If you ever have that, come and tell me about it, because I never have, I don't think. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give, obviously, this is following on from the previous statement, do not give the devil an opportunity. Paul says, guys, anger is a foothold. Anger that you hang on to until the sun goes down, then you change the word, it goes from A to B, it becomes bitterness, right? Anger over time, which is bitterness, that anger is a foothold. Literally, Greek says it is a place for the devil. It is a place for the devil to work his evil schemes in dividing the church. Satan, therefore, does whatever he can to inflame a tense situation between two believers. If he can get them to be angry, if he can get them to keep that anger past sundown, bitterness, then the unity of the church is fractured. Angry words give him a place from which to operate. They give him a gun platform from which to bombard the church with divisive attitudes. Well, the idea is the same back in James chapter 3. Satan will very gladly set your tongue on fire. He'll help you. He'll encourage you. I mean, your sin is your fault. We understand that from chapter 1 of James. But he's going to do everything he can to get your tongue to turn into a fire so that you can start your church, your family, or whatever on fire. He's going to work really hard at that. On your way back to James 3, stop off at Hebrews 12. It mentioned in James that the tongue defiles the body. It's set on fire by hell and destroys the church. There's a verse here in Hebrews 12 that drives the same thing. Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Same message as James. If you're going to say that you're following Christ, there ought to be some discernible difference in how you live, some kind of holiness being worked out. Then he says this, verse 15, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." And then he explains that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. When people come short of the grace of God, when peace is pulverized in a church, when bitterness is spread, how is that usually done? In sign language? Well, probably not. It's done normally with the tongue, isn't it? With words. And those bitter words defile many. They're like fiery darts from hell, and Satan loves it. He pours petrol on the fire of your tongue, and he chortles with glee when the flames leap up and embrace you and those around you. James 3, verse 6, end of the verse. "The tongue is a fire, and it is a fire set on fire by hell." When you don't control your words and what you say, hell rejoices. You have become their tool. So James readers seem to think very little of their speech. In their mind, spirituality consisted pretty much of ritual and routine. You go to church, you sit, and you go home, and that's pretty much the end of it. A fiery tongue, minor issue in their minds. That's not God's view. James suggests that those who disagree with the idea that controlling their tongue is important should maybe look at the burnt over fields of their lives. Look at those burnt off fields, those black scorched sections of felt, and see what their out of control tongues were doing. I mean, as you know, as we look at ourselves, if your tongue is on fire, then what that means, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that the fires of hellish thinking are burning in your mind as well, aren't they? Because you just speak out of what's already in your heart. So, put the fire of the tongue out and then work your way back into the mind, right? And deal with it there too. Now, we've seen then the introduction, the assertion, the explanation of the tongue's importance in spite of its small size. Final component of James' argument that the tongue's important and you better deal with it is a caution, a warning. There are actually going to be four cautions in the rest of this text. Controlling your tongue is a very difficult task. Don't think this is a battle you're going to go out and win in just a day. This is more like a world war. It's going to take a few years to sort this one out. Verse 7. "For every species of beasts, birds, or reptiles," interesting, one commentator said, "in one chapter of James, you find more illustrations from nature than you find in everything written by the Apostle Paul, who's a city boy." James is a country boy. He knows about fishing. He knows about horses. He knows about beasts and birds. Paul wouldn't know one of those if it ate him. So he says, "Every species of beasts and birds or reptiles, creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue." Caution number one. Don't expect quick, easy success. Now, that doesn't mean you just give up, right, and say, "Oh, well, you know, I sinned my tongue, but Joel said it's okay because he said it was going to be a hard process to overcome it." That's not the point. Point is, don't be discouraged. As you're working at overcoming your tongue, as you take two steps forward and one step back, right, understand that the Scripture warned you that it was going to be a difficult task. The tongue is virtually untamable. It's not impossible, but by the grace of God, you can do it. But boy, it's going to be hard work. Now, the illustration James gives, every species of beasts, birds, reptiles, creatures of the seas have been tamed by the human race. Right? All the animals of the world have in some way or another been tamed or controlled by man. You know, you can go view giant sharks at the fish tank there at the Pretoria Zoo. You can go to the circus and see mighty elephants standing on little stools and things like that at a man's command. You can see ferocious lions run through this silly little routine by a guy with a whip and a chair. You know what? That same guy, though, who can turn lions into kitty cats, can't control his tongue when he's angry at his wife. He can tame a lion, but he can't tame his tongue. His tongue turns into a whip when he's angry at his assistants. It turns into a dagger when he's upset at his boss. So James warns, guys, taming the tongue is no easy task. It's going to take a lot of conscious, thoughtful effort. It's not just something that's just going to come along by accident. You're going to have to really work at it. Second caution, the tongue is a restless evil, verse 8. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, says James. The word restless meant unrestrained. It meant tumultuous. You might use it to describe waves on the ocean in the midst of a storm. To get the tongue under control, you're going to have to tie it down pretty tightly. There's been times in your life, if you're like me, where you just wanted to get a thread and a needle and sew your lips shut because you wish you hadn't said those things. As you'd say, or as they would say, where I grew up, taming your tongue is harder than roping a tornado. Third caution, tongue is poisonous. Not only is it a restless, tumultuous evil, but it is full, says James, of deadly poison. Now, you may remember the verse that we saw from Proverbs earlier where it says, the tongue of the wise brings healing. The tongue of the evil person stabs and jabs. It thrusts like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. To turn the poison of an uncontrolled tongue into the healing balm of a wise tongue, you're going to have to go to the laboratory and do some pouring of chemicals, some mixing and so on, right, to make that poison turn pure, right? Fourth caution takes up the rest of the verses from 9 through 12. The tongue is hypocritical. This is why the tongue is so hard to control. It's hypocritical. Just when you think you're getting it right, you'll do very well in one area with one person, but there'll be someone else that you won't do so well with. Verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. That's a contradiction. We bless our Lord and Father, with we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Obviously a reference to Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? God made man in his image. Then why are you cursing men whom God made in his image? In other words, you're attacking, in some sense, God as you assault the image of God in that person. Verse 10, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. You can see the hypocritical nature, the two-faced kind of nature, what's going on here. At church, says James, we employ our tongues as an instrument of blessing or praising God. We exalt his glories through song. We speak of his greatness with our friends. However, we go home from church and over lunch, we tear down, criticize, and attack those whom God has made. From the same mouth, says James, come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. He's just shocked. He said, guys, we just can't have this. It's just plain wrong. Don't let tapestries of holy and pristine speech on Sunday disguise the ugly stone wall of the things that you say the rest of the week. A snake's tongue, yeah, that's forked, says James, but yours should not be. So one of the things you're going to struggle with, James cautions you, as you try to deal with your tongue, is there's going to be a tendency in one place to dispense honey and the other place to dispense acid. Now, having said that, James gives four analogies to help you see the hypocritical inconsistency of our speaking. Does a fountain, verse 11, send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Obviously, no. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? I don't think so. Can a vine produce figs? Not last time I checked. Can salt water produce fresh? Well, yeah, if you take it through a whole process, double osmosis, boil it and all that. Yeah, but you just walk down to the ocean, you get two cups of water and you put one cup in, right? And you drink it, whew, salty. You put the other cup in. Will you expect that to be fresh? Of course not. Silly. Absolutely ludicrous. James says, in the same way, it should be impossible for you to speak gentle and kind words with this tongue and then speak evil, hurtful words with this tongue. It does happen, though. And so James says, be alert as you deal with your tongue to the pattern. Your Christ-like heart should consistently produce Christ-like words. Salt water doesn't produce salt and fresh. So, true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for our sins, the life-changing transformation from that, of that, when Christ makes you a new creature in him, he transforms you, he makes you alive from the dead, he takes that which was utterly sinful, and by his grace he transforms you. That true saving faith should make a difference in what you say and how you say it. We think words are cheap. We have the saying, don't we? Talk is cheap. James says, no, no. Words are expensive. God will ask you to give an account for every single one of them. Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus said, "But I tell you that every careless word, even every casual word, every throwaway phrase, every statement that you didn't even really think about when you said it, every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it on the day of judgment." Now, here's how I want you to apply these words from James 3 tonight, verses 1 through 12. You can't just take this generally. You're going to have to be specific because James warned it's hard work. Right? You need to, by the grace of Christ, do this. Pick one context in your life. Maybe it's work, maybe it's home, whatever it is. Pick one context in which you know you need to exercise better control over your tongue. Or maybe, alternatively, pick one person with whom you need to exercise more gentleness and kindness in your speech, more encouragement, whatever. And this week, I want you consciously, by God's Spirit, to stop your normal evil speaking habit with that person and start instead to replace it with good speaking. Otherwise, this is not going to just not going to do anything for you. You can't just leave this and walk away and say, "Oh yeah, I need to work on my speech." Right? Pick one setting, pick one person, and work hard this week, every day this week. Think consciously about it. How am I doing? How am I speaking? Am I honoring Christ in my words? If I had to give an account at the end of this day for how I am speaking, what would I say to Christ? Would I be able to say to him, "Your grace was sufficient"? Or would I say, "I have trampled on your grace, forgive me for my sin"? Your hard work at that will be the thing that shows that your true faith indeed is making a difference. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that by your grace our tongues can be changed, transformed, and controlled. I'm one who talks much, speaking, as James said in verse 1, there is a double accounting for me. And so, Lord, I pray for a double measure of grace as a preacher, as a pastor, as a shepherd, as a leader, that you would grant me the gracious and kind tongue of Christ. Lord, I pray for all of us, though, in the daily routine of life also, that we would work hard at taming the lion, taming the wild horse, that we would get the boat under control, that the rudder would be directing in the right direction. Lord, we don't want to poison people with our tongue. We don't want to set on fire our family, our friends, or our church with our tongue. Lord, we want to have the tongue of the wise that brings healing, that brings encouragement, that brings grace. Grant us the wisdom to work hard, we pray, at taming the tongue. Grant us the grace of Christ, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.